Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 8. It's a fairly long chapter, but we want to try to do it some justice. So, it's been a couple of weeks since we were here in Joshua. I appreciate Brother Pabakaran for bringing the message last week. Enjoyed that thoroughly. But by way of reminder, chapter 7 concerned Israel's initial defeat at the city of Ai, and they were defeated, as we saw, because of the failure of Achan. Achan was the one who sinned against God, and he troubled Israel by his sin because he took for himself valuable items from the city of Jericho, items that were under the ban. Now, the passage says they were accursed. They were under the ban because everything in Jericho belonged to God. Jericho was dedicated to God as the first fruits of the land of Canaan, and everything was his. Now we saw, even though it was Achan who sinned against the Lord's anger burned against the entire nation, and Israel then experienced their first and only military defeat in the Canaan campaign. But we should take notice and understand that because there was sin in the camp, Israel was unable to advance any further. They were shut down. They were stopped in their tracks because there was sin in the camp. And the sin had to be dealt with effectively. It had to be dealt with completely. There was no room for partial measures. Now, we're all generally pretty easygoing people. Yeah, that's wrong, but we can work it out. No, God doesn't allow for partial judgment on sin. When there is, now, a lot of times people use chapter 7 as a passage to say there's sin in the church, but really it applies to us personally. When there is sin in our life, it prevents us from walking forward with the Lord. It stunts our growth, as it were. Now, there can be a relation to the church, but we need to first and foremost take this personally. The sin had to be dealt with effectively before Joshua and Israel could move on to conquer the rest of Canaan. Now, make no mistake, that defeat that occurred at Ai was devastating for Joshua and for all of Israel. They could not believe it. God had promised them that they would take the nation, and yet here they are experiencing defeat. But how devastating can defeat be in our own lives? When we finally make up our mind to, you know, we're going to step out on faith and we're going to do what God's called us to do, and then we end up failing. I don't know about you, but I don't like to fail. I never like to fail. As a matter of fact, I hate failing so much that more often than not, I just won't try something unless I know for sure that it's going to work. Right? I'm not going to do that unless I know that there's no way of failing. But if that's the case, well then where is the faith?
Exactly.
Because if I'm depending on the fact that I can do it, well then I've done it. And God hasn't. It's a common human problem. It's never comfortable or encouraging to fail, and it wreaks havoc on one's self-esteem. I don't know about you, but it sure does me. And like me, too often believers, their fear of failure is so prevalent in their life, they refuse to venture out in faith for anything. I mean, come on, after all, God is our Father. Shouldn't life be an unending parade of one victory after another? Well, with God as our Father, yes, it should be.
Amen.
But with us as His children, it's normally not. You see, life could be an unending parade of one victory after other, but only when we follow His direction, only when we walk in His Word. Amen. And even then, circumstances will arise in our life according to His will that we're not really going to enjoy. We're going to think they're failures when they're really not. But God, this is uncomfortable. I don't like this.
Yeah.
God said, well, you're just going to have to get used to it.
Amen.
That's life.
That's right.
But when these failures occur, or when these perceived failures occur, what happens? Well, the first thing that happens is we just get discouraged. Oh, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll go eat worms. Amen. And many believers wrongly equate failure with sin. And that's not necessarily always the case. But when they do that, they are then paralyzed by a fear of failure. But is this fear of failure warranted in our lives? So oftentimes we forget to recognize the value of a good failure. There is value in failure. You don't hear that preached much in church nowadays. It's all, ooh, roses and clover. But in 1849, the British pastor F.W. Robertson addressed this in a particular sermon. He said this, "Life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And he is not the best Christian, nor the best general, who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that. But he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Amen. Organize victories out of mistakes." And I think Henry Ford would have agreed with him, because Henry Ford defined a mistake simply as an opportunity to begin again more intelligently.
Amen.
I'm going to do it again, but I'm just not going to do it that way.
That's right.
Let's not forget that the defeat at AI wasn't the problem. Okay, the problem was Achan's sin. Amen. That was the real failure. But when Israel judged the sin that had defiled their camp, then God was free to speak to them again in mercy. God was free to direct them further in the conquest of Canaan. Amen. Psalm chapter 37, verse 23 says this, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand."
Amen.
We should not be afraid to fail.
Right.
Because as we're going to see in chapter 8, God can take our failures and turn them into victory. And that is really the title of this chapter, Victory Out of Defeat. Now let's look. We got a lot of information to cover. So no matter what mistakes we make in our life, the worst mistake of all is to simply stop trying to move forward in our faith.
That's right.
That's the worst mistake.
That's right.
You know, in traffic, it's been said, indecision is the worst decision. Someone can't make up their mind what they want to do. Yeah, that's when all the accidents occur.
Exactly.
But it's the same in the Christian life. Indecision is the worst decision. And fearing to move forward will kill us. It will destroy our relationship. It will destroy our value. It will destroy our testimony and our effectiveness. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we're going to spend a little bit of time in this passage. "Now the Lord said to Joshua," and isn't that a big contrast to the beginning of chapter 7?
Yeah.
"But Israel has sinned." You know, when the chapter starts with "but," it's not going to be good the rest of the way. But now it's different. Now the Lord is speaking to Joshua. And what does he say? He says, first and foremost, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourself. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." And there's a lot that God is saying here in these two verses. I mean, we've seen the contrast, and that's great. Things have now changed. Sin has been dealt with. God's relationship to Joshua and his relationship to God has now been restored. And the first thing that God speaks as he directs Joshua, he says, "Fear not, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed." Now you know good and well, if God has to say that, then that Joshua was afraid and he was dismayed.
Amen.
I mean, they just had to execute corporal punishment on a whole family. And Joshua wasn't assured that things would get better. But God comes to him and says, "Look, man, I haven't abandoned you." Now, Let's get moving. And you know, Joshua could be dismayed. He could be upset because in our lives, the most difficult ground to take is often ground that we have lost. You know, we've already covered this. We had victory and now we've backslid. Now we've stumbled over it again. Now we've got to go all over again. And it makes it that much more difficult because we know better. We know better, but we just don't always do better. It can be discouraging. And one reason that it can be discouraging is because we realize that no one has ever loved us the way God loves us. And so as believers, we struggle with discouragement when we fail. We struggle with discouragement when we sin. We feel terrible. Why? Because we know that we've sinned against the light. We know better. We know better. But here's the problem. If we allow that discouragement to persist in our life, then it will turn into condemnation. You know the enemy is going to make sure that it turns into condemnation. He will put it in our face every day. And then, what's that? Well, we're stuck. We've gone off track. We're in the dirt. We're in the ditch. We're unable to move in a forward direction. And when this occurs, we as believers need to know how to get back on track. We need to know how to get moving forward. And the first key that Israel finds here to retaining their victory, regaining that victory, first and foremost, they need to be able to receive encouragement from God. That's what Joshua gets. Oh, he's hurt. He's upset. He's in turmoil. And it would be real easy to stop right there and say, God, okay, we've gone far enough. Many believers do exactly that. God, we've had a great victory. Now I'm done. God's like, what? We're not even there yet. You know what they say, getting there is half the fun. But if you go on a road trip and you stop at a rest stop and then you turn around and come home, what have you done? You've done nothing. Except visit a really nice rest stop.
Yeah. If so, absolutely.
And you're blessed if it is nice.
Amen.
But the first key to regaining that victorious momentum is to receive encouragement from God. When we fail, what does the Bible tell us? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sins. And then what? To cleanse us
Amen.
From all unrighteousness. That's God's word. That's His promise.
Amen.
My dad used to say that's the Baptist rosary. If you confess your sins, He's faithful. You know, we just pray that over and over again. Please God, forgive me. But that's the word of God.
Amen.
That's His promise. What does Romans 8:1 say? This is a verse that we need to put to memory. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We should not be condemned in our hearts as long as we're quick to repent, as long as we're willing to walk according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation, not in the believer's life. God doesn't condemn us. Why would we allow Satan to condemn us? We don't care what he says.
Amen.
He's whipped. He's beaten. We give no place to him. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. These are the things that encourage us in the Word. They convince us that, hey, yeah, I might be a knucklehead. I might be prone to sin, but God doesn't condemn me. He offers me a way to receive forgiveness. And He will work things for the good as long as I am seeking Him. God's Word is full of encouragement for believers who have failed if we only avail ourselves of it. If we only turn to it, we look to it and encourage ourselves in the words. I talk to pastors all the time and they say, man, almost every Sunday I'm tired of church. I want to give up. And every Monday my wife has to convince me to go back and do it all over again. And I've never really had that big of a problem because I enjoy teaching God's Word.
Amen.
All right? Amen. And that's really what God's called me to do, and that's what I'm going to do.
Amen.
Whether anybody's here or not, I'm still going to do it.
Amen.
But there are times in my life as a pastor where discouragement comes. And the only way that I can get out of it is just go to the Word and start studying. When you begin to study God's Word, you can't stay discouraged because there's so much there that's wonderful. There's so much there that is mind-blowing that God would deem to bend down and touch our lives and to change our hearts and to use us for His kingdom. My goodness, how can I be upset? My problems are so small. There are many lessons in chapter 8, but the primary lesson for us is simply this, that God can redeem our failures. He will take our failures and He will turn them into victory, and that's what redemption is.
Amen.
He will actually use our failures to bring about victory over His enemies. Now, we don't often think about that. Oh, I've messed up. God can't, it's so pathetic, God can't use it. No, no. God's used a lot of pathetic things. He's used me over the years, and I'm pretty pathetic.
He is an example.
But we see this throughout Scripture. God used Abraham's failure of going into Egypt. He used it to enrich Abraham and Lot. They went down to Egypt out of a lack of faith, but they came out of it with plenty of wealth. God used the failure of Joseph's brothers that we've been studying on Thursday night. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. They threw him in the pit. And God used their failure and their selling him off into slavery in order to save the entire world, the known world, and their family. They failed and they did it out of spite. They did it out of sin, but God turned it around to victory. God used the failure of Samson after he repented. You know, they put out his eyes. They put him in chains. They had him doing donkey work. But he repented in his heart and his hair started to grow. And in the end, he wreaked havoc on the Philistines more so than when he was. In his death, he brought destruction to the Philistines more than when he was alive. He destroyed the oppressors of Israel. And this is the God that we serve. He is an amazing Redeemer.
Amen.
And He can work redemption into all of our failures, into all of our shortcomings. But we shouldn't depend on our failures.
No.
We shouldn't depend on our shortcomings. We shouldn't glory in them. No, we glory in God. In verse 1, God says, "Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai." Joshua began to realize that God wasn't despondent. God wasn't depressed. And He didn't want Israel to be despondent or depressed either. Look, what was in the past is in the past. Israel has dealt with the sin before God, and now it's time to get busy about being victorious because the Lord hadn't abandoned them. His plan was still on track. They needed to get with the plan. Notice what God says. "I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." This was the promise of God, and it was the guarantee that Joshua had a victory.
Amen.
He didn't know how it was going to come about, but God says, "I've given it to you."
Yeah.
Didn't God say that for Jericho as well? When Joshua was standing there looking at, "My, how big are those walls?" And God come and said, "Look, I've given it to you." Okay, that's nice. Joshua had a guarantee of victory against Ai just as long as he was obedient to the Lord's instructions.
Amen.
And Joshua knew that. D.L. Moody said this, "God never made a promise that was too good to be true." Never.
That's right.
If God promises it, He'll bring it to pass.
Amen.
But we have to believe it. We have to trust it. We have to be obedient. Every promise must be claimed by faith. Unless the promises of God are mixed with faith, they'll accomplish nothing in our life. Now, this was the exact same promise that God gave concerning the city of Jericho, but as we're going to see, the conquest of Ai will be completely different than that of Jericho. What does God say there at the end of verse 8? He says, "Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Now, Joshua might have been thinking, "Well, God, this is a small town. Why don't we just walk, march around it twice, blow the trumpets, and be done with it?" No, we're not going to do it that way. We're not going to do it that way at all. And in this, we can see the infinite variety in our God. Because the reality is, God almost never operates in the same way twice. He doesn't have to. He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants. God is always changing His methods. And why is that? Just to keep us guessing? Well, kind of. God is always changing His methods so that His people will trust in His promises and not in their own experience. Amen. Oh, I remember 20 years ago, God worked in a mighty way in this church this way, and He's going to do it again. No, not necessarily. Amen. He's going to work in a mighty way, but it's not the same way He did 20 years ago. All right? And we can't depend on what God did then. We have to be searching for what God wants to do right now. Because He wants to do something in each one of our lives. And it's going to be different than anything we've ever experienced. Amen. The battle plan for taking the city of Ai was almost the exact opposite of the strategy for Jericho. But just like Jericho, all Joshua and his army had to do was simply obey God's instructions. Now, in that way, it was similar. The plan was different, but the necessity for obedience was the same. And this gives us the second key to regaining victory in our lives. We must follow God's plan. Whoa, mind blowing. Really? That's all we got to do? Yeah. It's easy to say, but we have a flesh within us that likes to rear its ugly head every opportunity. We have an enemy that encourages that. So we have to follow God's plan. It's important that we seek God's will for every undertaking so that we don't depend on those past victories as we move forward in faith. You see, the work of the Lord requires strategy. It requires some thought. It requires a plan. Amen. And godly leaders and godly servants, they must seek the mind of the Lord in all of their planning. You see, I can come up with all kind of plans. None of them good, mind you. But I can come up with all kind of plans. I know that. I've done it. And I've seen them fail. So I've learned not to depend on what I can think of. You know, most of us, well, if it popped into my mind, it's got to be good. No, as a matter of fact, because it popped into your mind, it's probably not good. It's probably a train wreck. There must be prayer. We need to pray constantly. We need to read the Word diligently. We need to seek godly counsel faithfully. We cannot trust in the arm of the flesh because God says it will fail you. Amen. The arm of flesh will fail you every time. Every time. So the underlying theme of chapter 8 is simply this. He doesn't state it, but we can see it as we read through the chapter. The definite help of God that is present in Israel at this time. As we're going to see when we read through this, Yahweh is in such control of the whole scene that He actually specifies the precise moment to launch the counterattack. Joshua doesn't have that in mind. God's got to say, "Look, Joshua, now, go now. The ambush itself wasn't even the bright idea of Joshua or any of his other military leaders. It was just part of God's battle plan. Amen. So it almost seems as if the author here is trying to convince us that the excellence of the power is of God and not of us. Amen. You see, if we're not convinced of that already, we've got problems. Amen. When something happens and God works, we have to recognize this is God working, not us. This is God's power, not mine. You know, God just calls us to do what He calls us to do. And all we can do is show up and do it. Amen. But the results come from Him. Amen. So if the results are good, who gets the glory? God. If the results are bad, who gets the glory?
I do.
It's all God. because he's working out his purposes. Whether things turn out the way we think they should or they don't, God is still working out his purposes, and we need to seek him. Even the cleverness is all of God's doing. So we must never lose sight of the complete necessity of God's power in our lives. With God's power, the mighty Jericho can be taken. Without God's power, even the smallest enemy post cannot be overrun. We are utterly dependent on God's power for every success, for every undertaking, for every advancement. It's got to be God, because we can't handle it. Now we're going to read through this battle plan, and we're not going to really discuss a lot because it's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 3, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Now that's a whole lot different than 3,000. Yeah. 3,000 was the first group. Yeah. They got whooped. Joshua says, let's send 30. Now this was the 30,000 that were going to spring the ambush. And he commanded them in verse 4, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. This is called a feint. They're going to pretend like they're whooped and they're running. Verse 6. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. So he squares away the force that's going to spring the ambush. And he sends them off by night. In verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush. And they stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. And then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So here's another force of 5,000. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And so now Joshua has three forces arrayed against the city, but they only see one. He has a force behind them of 30,000. He has a second force a little bit further off. Now these guys were to prevent the city of Bethel from coming to help Ai, or they were also in ambush for the city of Bethel. Verse 14, now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Looks like Joshua's plan was working. Amen. Looks like God's plan was working. But we notice in verse 11 that it says that all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. See, what's going on here is that Israel's now taking the battle to the city of Ai. They're not sitting in Gilgal waiting for Ai to come pick a fight. No, they're going to take it to the enemy. And this gives us the third key to regaining victory in our lives. If we want to be victorious, we must take the offensive against the enemy. We have to be proactive. And too often, We see in our struggle as a battle against sin, our focus is constantly set on the negative terms. Oh, God says I can't do that. God says I can't do that. God says I can't do that either. And I have to be careful not to do this and not to do that. But you see, that's a defensive plan. And you're never going to win a battle if all you ever do is set up defensive works. No, we have to take the fight to the powers of darkness. We have to take the fight to the one who tempts us. But how do we do that? I don't want to pick a fight with Satan. You might want to get warm to that idea, because he's certainly going to pick a fight with you. But how do we take the fight to him? How do we take the fight to the forces of darkness? Well, we do that by getting busy about doing what the Lord's called us to do.
Amen.
Wait a minute. Well, that's, what are you talking about? Are you saying to ignore him? Yes. Ignore him. Ignore his temptations. And put your focus on what God's called you to do. Because the reality is, if we truly endeavor to spend all of our waking hours pursuing God's plan for our life, then we won't have time to fall into that sin which so easily besets us.
Amen.
We're too busy for that nonsense. We're concentrating on what God's called us to do, and we're ignoring the temptations. We're ignoring the pull of this world. We're ignoring the lust of the flesh.
Amen.
And we have to be willing to take the fight to Satan. Verse 16 says that all the people who were in Ai were drawn away from the city. You see, this time it was the forces of Ai who were overconfident. Hey, look, they're running just like they did the other day. And so we see that God is going to actually use Israel's first defeat to make Ai and Bethel overconfident. You see, Joshua might have thought, well, we just messed up and God can't pull anything out of that big screw up. No, but he can. As a matter of fact, he's going to use that mess up, that failure, that defeat to make the enemy overconfident.
Amen.
It is exactly that is what brings them out, and it leaves them open for the ambush. You see, God alone can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear.
Amen.
We can't do that.
Yep.
We can't take something that's messed up and make something good out of it. But God can. And he does it all the time. Just look at us.
Amen.
We're all messed up. But he can make something out of us if we will allow him. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. God knew the right time. Joshua didn't. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. The trap was sprung. The pincher move. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Now you might think, whew, that's pretty rough. 12,000 innocent women and men. But we have to remember that in the conquest of Ai, in the conquest of Canaan, this is never the slaughter of innocent victims. It is the judgment of God on an evil society that had long resisted His grace and His truth.
Amen.
We have to remember, as we saw in the book of Revelation, God does not measure time by the calendar.
Amen.
God measures time morally.
Amen.
And when the sin of the Amorites had come to its fullness, well, then it was time for judgment to fall. I mean, let's face it, God waited for over 400 years to bring His judgment. He waited for the Canaanites to repent. But not only had they refused to repent, they persisted in their gross sin and rebellion until God could no longer allow them to continue to exist in the land. Now, God is going to use imperfect Israel as His means of executing His judgment on the Canaanites. Now, the judgment was a done deal. But the recipients of that judgment, well, it was up to them. Did not Rahab escape? Rahab escaped because she trusted. She threw herself at the mercy of God. She repented of her sin.
Amen.
And she sought the God of Israel. And she was spared. But all of those who refused Yahweh's grace could not be spared. And they would not be spared.
Amen.
Now look at verse 26. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. I think Joshua was remembering a little bit of history there.
Amen.
Isn't it the same thing Moses did in the wilderness? He got so tired of holding up his staff that he had to have Hur and Aaron hold up his arms for him. But as long as his staff was held up in the air, Joshua was winning.
Yeah.
Joshua was like, hey, we're going to do the same thing here. But look at verse 27. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which He commanded to Joshua. It was all for them. But let's think of it. If Achan had only waited a couple more days, if only, you know that terrible phrase, if only. If Achan had only waited a couple more days, what would have been different? What would have been different in Israel? What would have been different for Achan? Well, number one, there would have been no loss of life in the first attack against Ai. And I would have to say, if there would have been no loss of life, if Israel hadn't have fled from Ai the first time, God would have come up with a completely different battle plan.
Amen.
If Achan had only waited a couple more days, he wouldn't have troubled Israel. He would still be alive. He would still be moving forward in his faith. If Achan would have waited, he could have had everything that he wanted and his life as well, and the life of his children. But as it stands, verse 27 points us to the reality of the generosity of God's gifts. You see, when Yahweh has His proper priority in our lives, when we put God first, then He gives His gifts to His people. So God never tries to impoverish His people. God doesn't want us to be poor. But unless we're a good investment, at the same time, He's not going to invest His riches. Not fully. It's only when His people lose sight of God's generosity, when they lose sight of His provision and His goodness, that they become consumed by the cancer of covetousness. That's the first principle of serpent theology. You know what serpent theology is? That's Satan's battle plan. And the first thing he points to, he always tries to emphasize the restrictions that God puts on us instead of the blessings that God has given to us. Isn't that what he did to Eve?
Yeah.
Did God really say you couldn't eat of that tree?
Yeah.
What was Eve supposed to... Well, yeah, he said we could eat of all the other ones. Look at all the other stuff He's done for
us. Right.
No, He focused on the restriction. And He ignored the lavish blessings. And if we fall for that, then we'll fall just like Eve.
Amen.
God's gifts to His people are generous. We should remember to trust Him because of that. Verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Here again we see another great heap of stones. as Israel's moving through the land of Canaan, they are raising memorial after memorial after memorial. They're leaving behind them piles of stones everywhere. Now, they all point to different things. You know, the stones at Gilgal pointed to God's miraculous provision helping them cross the Jordan River. The stones at the Valley of Achor reminded them that, hey, you better obey God's word. Yeah. Don't touch the accursed thing. Don't touch those things that belong to God.
That's right.
They piled up stones all over Achan. Here there's another pile of stones that reminded them of God redeeming their failure and turning it into victory. See, it's important that we have those memorials. It's important that we establish those memorials in our own lives to remind us.
Amen.
A certain verse that encourages your heart. A certain memory of when God did something amazing in your life. And we have to remind ourselves of those things because God does amazing things all the time. Most of the time we don't recognize it. And then when we do, well, tomorrow, well, I've slept since then, so I've forgotten. We need to build those memorials to remind us so that when we look back, we can see where God has ordered our steps and protected us and guided us and provided for us.
Amen.
The memorials serve in that way. But notice that they brought the king of Ai to Joshua, and Joshua had to dispatch him. Now, he didn't kill him by hanging him on a tree. He hung him on the tree after he was dead. But what we want to see here is that as far as Ai is concerned, it was a complete destruction. No one was left alive. There were no quarter given even to the king himself. The picture here is important for us to realize because there can only be one king in Canaan. There can only be one king in our lives as well. In a sense, this is why Achan failed. Because there was another throne that he was honoring in his life other than the throne of Jehovah. In Achan's life, the throne that he was honoring was the throne of greed. He wanted to have it his way. Maybe not Burger King, but Achan King. He wanted to have it his way. You see, for Achan, it was a lordship problem. He forgot who was Lord.
Amen.
And so often in our lives, it's the same problem. Amen. It's a lordship problem. Now, don't get me wrong. We love the Lord. We want Jesus to be our Savior. We need that fire insurance. Nobody wants to go to hell.
Right.
But more often than not, we don't particularly like the fact that not only is He Savior, but He's also Lord. Which means He's the master. Which means He called the shots. We kind of struggle with that. We all struggle with that. You know, circumstances arise in our lives that make things uncomfortable. Emotions start to well up. Negative emotions, desire, anger, self-confidence. These are all powerful strongholds in our lives. And when we give place to them, what we're doing is we're giving place to a rebel king, our own selves. When we finally come to our senses, and ultimately, hopefully we all do, sometimes it takes 10 minutes, sometimes it takes 10 years before we come to our senses. I always remember in the story of the prodigal son, is that wonderful verse, when he came to himself. How far down do you have to go before you come to yourself and realize, what am I doing? Sometimes it takes just a few minutes. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. But it has to happen. So when we finally come to our senses and we place Jesus Christ back on the throne of our hearts, He's not satisfied with half measures. You know, we can't say, well, I'll take myself off and I'll put you up, but I'll put myself over here in this closet so I can get him out when I want him. No, Jesus said, that's not going to work. You got a complete destruction. You got to take care of that. You got to kill it. be rid of it. Isn't that what he tells us in Matthew? If anyone's going to follow me, they must deny themselves, take up their... What are we going to do with that cross? What are we going to do with that cross that we have to take up? We're going to crucify the flesh on it.
Amen.
Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and then follow Him.
Amen.
There can be no half measures. Every day that we wake up and we're breathing, we know two things. God has blessed us with life, and now we've got to kill the flesh.
Amen.
Every day. Every day. The Lord insists that we take that other king, that old self of ours, and destroy it completely. And our repentance must be complete in order for our obedience to be complete. Because if our repentance is half measures, well, our obedience will be the same way. A rebel throne left occupied in your life is an invitation for disaster. And so the fourth key to regaining victory in the Christian life, show no mercy to the enemy.
Amen.
All right? Show no mercy. Now, before you start writing your list of all the people that you're going to fight, everybody's got their hit list of enemies, right? Well, that's not what we're talking about here. Okay? Let's keep in mind Paul's words in Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I don't know about Paul, but I wrestle against flesh and blood all the time. We're not supposed to. That other guy that's giving me a problem, he's not my enemy.
Amen.
I'm there to help him because he's fighting the same enemy. He just doesn't know it. He's in the enemy camp.
Right.
We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our enemies are simply this, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we should show no mercy to any of them.
Amen.
We must not only strive to defeat them, but we need to make sure that our victories are thorough and complete. Wipe them out. Now, verse 30 through 35 is a little bit odd in this chapter. Let's just read through it quickly. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. And I'm sure Rahab is included in that, and her family. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. My goodness, what a worship service they had. I don't think they made it for Sunday lunch. Now, I say this passage is odd because we've been looking at a battle scene. And the writer takes us immediately from a battle scene and he throws us into a worship service.
Amen.
My goodness, what's going on here? Joshua pulls out of the city of Ai and he leads the entire nation 30 miles to the north to a place called Shechem. Now, it doesn't say Shechem here in this passage, but we know it's Shechem because Shechem was in that valley right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, why the jolt from conquest to covenant? The author here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing to us the fact that covenant obedience has priority over military victory. It's to show us that heeding God's word is far more important in our lives than fighting God's war. As a matter of fact, if you don't have the first one, you're not going to do the second one very effectively. Amen. Heeding God's word is the only real basis for fighting God's war. Israel's success isn't determined by how many Canaanites they knock off. It's determined by everyone's total submission to the word of God. Amen. That's how they succeed. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is telling us, look, stop the war and listen to the law of God. That's the most urgent matter right now. And we need to understand that if we desire to walk in God's blessings and to stand on His promises, we must do so as we agree with His Word. We will only do so as we agree with His Word. Now, Joshua didn't do all of this on his own accord. It didn't just pop into his mind, hey, let's go to Shechem. No. Joshua is following strict instructions given to him by Moses. Moses delivered these instructions in his farewell speech, and you can read it for homework, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses specifies that when he builds the altar, it must be with stones that have not been worked. No tools. Now, why is that? He just wants it done in a hurry? No. No, there's a very important reason. The natural state of the rocks for the altar is significant because no human work was to be associated with the sacrifices that were being made on that unless the sinners begin to think that their own works can save them. Amen. Hey, I had part of that. No, you didn't.
No.
It's not... You had no hand in that at all.
Amen.
You see, it's not the beauty of man-made religion that gives the sinner forgiveness. It's the blood on the altar
That's right. Gives
the sinner forgiveness.
Right.
And the area is also significant. Shechem is where Abraham first received the promise of the land in Genesis chapter 12. And this is also where Jacob returned safely back into the land of promise after his long exile in Syria with his uncle Laban. Good old Laban. Gotta love them. Genesis chapter 33. But we need to understand in this passage here, what Joshua is doing is not a very wise military move. Joshua, his entire army, and the whole nation of Israel was now in the center of the land of Canaan, surrounded on all sides by hostile pagan nations who knew that they were there. But instead of pushing their attack, they didn't even bother to set up any defensive positions. What Joshua and Israel were doing is that they were worshiping and they were doing it without fear.
Amen.
But just think of it. For the first time in over 400 years, within the land of Canaan, the one true God is being openly worshiped in defiance of all the pagan nations around them. Jehovah is being worshiped. His word is being proclaimed, and the smoke of his sacrifices is rising up, and the consecration of his people is being made. What an amazing scene.
Amen.
They could care less about everybody that's around them. They're going to worship God. They're going to do what's right. They're going to study the law. They climb all the way up into the central highlands, and they worship fearlessly. Now, there's no telling how long they were there. Because they didn't just build an altar and make sacrifices. No. As you read, Joshua wrote the law on those stones. And he didn't just write the Ten Commandments. No. I mean, it is believed that he wrote the majority of the book of Deuteronomy on those stones. And then he had the audacity, after he took all that time to write them, to stand up there and read them.
Amen.
And the entire nation listened. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 27, 28, you'll see that half of the tribes stood on one side of the mountain, Mount Gerizim. The other half stood on Mount Ebal. And as Joshua read the blessings, they responded in kind. It's a natural amphitheater. You got two mountains and a valley, and Joshua stood there and read, and they responded according to the curses or according to the blessings.
Amen.
That had to have been pretty cool, I have to say. Long, yes, but cool. And there they stood on either mountain, rehearsing the curses and the blessings that were listed in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. A very interesting scene, a wonderful scene, a scene that is rife with faith and trust and obedience. That's what's important in our lives. Now today, the church, we don't stand on Mount Ebal. We don't stand on Mount Gerizim. We're not under the law. But we do stand between two mountains. The church stands today between two mountains. On the one hand is Mount Calvary. On the other hand is the Mount of Olives. And what's that significance? Well, on Mount Calvary, there stands the altar where Jesus shed His blood for our sins. And on the Mount of Olives, that's where He's going to return. He's going to return with the believers. And He's going to return to set up His kingdom. But the question is, do we really live between these two mountains? Do they have preeminence in our minds, in our hearts, in the decisions that we make, in the things that we say and do? Do we live between these two mountains, having our hearts set on the altar of the cross and our eyes set on His imminent return? Or are we caught in the fog, as it were, of everything that's going on around us? We live in a world that is filled with attractions. We live in a world that is filled with distractions. They are everywhere you turn. But they're only temporary. The question is, do we regard them as temporary, or do we give them an improper place in our lives? A place of priority. We shouldn't, because they're only going to lead us astray. Because the only thing that really matters in our lives is Mount Calvary and the Mount of Olives. That's the only thing that matters. Jesus paid the price for our sin, and He is coming back for us, and He is coming back with us. Our lives are all about Him and what He's done, what He's doing now, and what He's going to do. That's the reality of the Christian life. You know, we have plans. Yeah, we have plans. We have baggage. We have history. We have expectations. None of that matters. It's all about Him. It's all about His expectations. Our life is all about Him. Does the real King have the throne of our hearts? Or do we still allow a rebel king to lurk about? Let's stand. You see, our real King, the real Joshua, Jesus Christ, He is the only one who can take our failures and set them aside and redeem them and pull an amazing victory out of that defeat. But He can only do that if we repent completely. He can only do that if we obey fully. And when we do, then and only then can we move forward again in faith and victory. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the challenge that is there. And Lord, I pray today that our hearts would be challenged. Lord, help us to see our own failures. Lord, help us not to be condemned by them or discouraged by them. Lord, help us be quick and willing to repent. And to repent completely, dying to ourselves and living for You. Lord, we desire that Your plan for our life be accomplished. We desire for our service to You to be effective in this community and around the world. Lord, we realize that we cannot do that on our own power. We cannot do that if we allow rebellion to persist in our hearts. If we allow ourselves to depend upon our own strength, our own decisions. Lord, help us to constantly focus on You. Help us to constantly seek Your will, to pray diligently. Lord, to study Your Word, to be encouraged by it, to be guided by it. Lord, to be victorious through the presence of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, directing us, encouraging us, empowering us to do Your will. Lord, our hearts are focused on You. It's through Your sacrifice on Mount Calvary that we are even here. And Lord, it's looking ahead to Your return that encourages us to keep moving forward into Your rest. Lord, I pray that today and through this week, that Your name would be glorified, that Your title, Lord, would be honored through our lives, through our activity, through the decisions that we make, the words that we say. Lord, the love that we show to one another and to the lost in this world. Lord, I pray that that Your name would be glorified. We love You, Lord. We love Your Word, and we stand on Your Word. Lord, help us to live by Your Word as well. We ask all these things in Christ's name. We pray. Amen. 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 Amen.